And I love that you girls were willing to share with us, and I thank you for that. And that is forcing yourself sometimes, not letting other people force you, forcing yourself to speak out about your faith or about your experience with the Lord when you're maybe a quiet person who's not used to that. It's kind of like some of the others of us learning how to shut up. It's just good for us. So if you're like me, learning to just, that's a good thing. And if you're like some of you, learning to open your mouth, even if you put your foot in it, is really okay. Well, Luke chapter 22. Now we went to air conditioning, is that right? Let's cut it, okay, and just have nothing on and just breathe each other's air. It's wonderful, especially mine. I'm pretty sure it's cool enough in here now. Luke chapter 22, my Bible opens naturally to it now because I've been in there a long time. We're in verse 47 in a minute, and let's pray before we read. Father, we're just so thankful for Jesus, and that the reason that we can have dreams that the girls were telling us about and pursue things is because you are going to be with us through it all, the ups and downs, the cuts and bruises, the heartaches and the blessings. We know people who've achieved their dreams without God and then have lost everything because their dream didn't match and give them what they needed internally. But as a Christian, what a freedom we have to dream and to act in faith and also have the comfort of your Holy Spirit through the journey and the purpose that's even higher than just a human accomplishment. And I thank you. I know that these girls are learning all of those things, and we just thank you for that. Teach us today of your scriptures and of your relationship with us in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, Jesus had just said, as he is kneeling and praying, sweating as it were drops of blood, the disciples are sleeping. He comes over them and tells them to pray, wakes them, pray lest you enter into temptation. And we covered that last week and some many things about that. Never everything about it. You could do 30 Bible studies out of this chapter, perhaps any chapter in the Bible, and you wouldn't cover everything that's there. But he said, pray lest you enter into temptation. And you know, the thing is, it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always this way. Well, it was for you, and it was for me. But it wasn't always this way for him. You know, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis. He walked with God. Adam wasn't trying to have a relationship with God. He just had a relationship with God. That's something you and I don't fully understand. Because while we may have, I believe I have a relationship with God, I also spend some time trying to have a relationship with God. Am I alone here? Is anybody ever trying to work out your relationship? Even the Bible even says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying it wasn't always that way. Not only was it not always that way, it's not the way God intended it to be. But now we see Jesus, the last Adam. There's the first Adam, and there's the last Adam. And then all of us in between, we're the Adams family. Yeah. Thank you very much, thank you. All right. And Adam naturally enjoyed God, but we see Jesus now, who has always enjoyed God. He never rebelled. But yet he's facing all of the rebellion for us. He sweats, as it were, drops of blood. He prays, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, your will. I'm going to obey you. It's my number one goal. But he has a number two goal that's embedded in number one, and that's to bring us back into fellowship with God. And listen, we are being lifted through this to a right relationship with God, and lifted to what the girls were really talking about, exercising our full potential. I don't know that I know anybody who's done that. I don't will never claim that I've done that. But I know that we have the ability, we have the capacity for more. Do we talk about sin and sin's destruction of us and how bad it is? Yeah, we are honest about that here. We do. But lest you think that it's all about how wrong and bad our sin is, how about the fact that God created us in his image and in his likeness? Maybe guys like me need to be more careful to remind people, you were created for so much more. You've been given so much more than just repentance. And I don't mean just repentance as a small thing. It's a big thing to be able to turn away from that which is wrong. But our tendency is to think that Jesus' number one goal, now see if this ever is you. Our Jesus' number one goal for you is to improve your behavior. Do you think that you came to church so that you could... I do know people who go to church. Their concepts are very limited. Maybe they haven't been taught. Maybe guys like me haven't taught them well. Your goal here today is to improve your behavior. You come to church and learn about what you're doing wrong so you can start doing it right. And you should leave here a better person than when you came here. Yeah, that gets old, and that gets tired because you can't keep up with it just by yourself. I think we should deprove our... Let's all get worse as we leave here. Do I think that improving behavior is good? Do I think that the natural result, the supernatural natural result of walking with God is improved behavior? You bet I do. Has my behavior improved? Has yours by walking with the Lord? Of course, but Jesus' number one goal was not to improve your behavior. It was to restore your relationship with the Father. And you know how easy it is to lose sight of that? Now, moving on, because I just laid that out there so that if I blew it for the whole rest of the study, I gave you something I know is good. And while he was still speaking, verse 47, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And it goes on to say, and then they waited for Jesus to reply. Oh, wait, no, it doesn't. Then one of them, we happen to know it's Peter from the other Gospels, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who came to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, we start with Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. We talked about Judas in the last few weeks because the whole story is interwoven with what's already happened. 3.5 years this man spent with Jesus. Every day he saw Jesus and Jesus' love in action. So you know what that tells me? It tells me the same thing that the Old Testament story of Israel in the wilderness, where God brought them through the Red Sea, did 10 plagues on the Egyptians, performed miracles and provided them with manna, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What all this tells me is seeing is not believing. People say seeing is believing. No. I know people in my life, I know myself at certain points where I have seen the work and the power of God released and still doubted. Give me 2 weeks. You know, you can't live off an experience. I don't care how great the experience was, that one experience is not enough. You need a relationship. A relationship of faith where you keep growing and learning to trust God in areas that you do not understand. And seeing is not believing for Judas. And when he kisses to betray him, it reveals, Jesus is revealing the seared conscience, as it were, that he's really gone. And yet, in the same breath, is this one last chance for Judas to repent? Judas, friend, are you going to betray me with a kiss? Now, even if Judas repents right there, which we know, we understand that wasn't going to happen, okay? We also know Jesus was going to go to the trial and going to go to the cross no matter what. But for Judas, you say, well, I'm not sure if it was one last chance for him to repent or not. But here's what I do know. I know that before I sin, before I go down a wrong road, before I make a really bad decision, God speaks to me. No, I don't hear an audible voice. Rick, don't take that cupcake. No, I don't hear that, okay? I've not heard an audible. I have heard an audible voice, but it wasn't God's. Usually it's more like, how many is that? Yes, but when you may not agree with this, and you get to just think it through on your own, but I would submit to you that before you sin, particularly as a believer who has the Holy Spirit living in your heart, when you have received Christ, His Spirit comes to dwell within you. The Scripture says that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him, which is a by faith decision to embrace Him and receive Him and repent of sin, he has not belonged to Christ. You don't belong to Christ by being in a church building. You don't belong to Christ by being in a family that's religious. You belong to Christ by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And if any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. You don't belong to him. Now, that can change. That can change. Nobody's casting you out if it's not you. Everybody has the opportunity to be to come to the point of embracing He who has embraced you. But when this Holy Spirit lives in you, He's going to speak to you faithfully and convict you of sin. And if you look back at your life, you can see times, you might not see them all, but you can see times where you were reaching, going in a direction, and the Lord was saying to you, you really want to do this? Is this really the way you want to go? Is this really how you want to respond to that person right now? Are you before you say it, is that really where you want your hands, your feet, your eyes, your remote, your internet, your money to go? Are you sure? We've heard His voice. We've heard Him. And, you know, Peter is sincere when he says earlier, Lord, I will, if everybody else forsakes you, if anybody else gives up and runs away, I will go to prison or death with you. He's sincere. He's willing to die with Jesus. He cuts off a guy's ear, not because he was so slick, but the guy was probably, if it's his right ear, as Luke tells us, look at my right ear. You got a sword, you're right-handed typically. We don't know if Peter was left-handed, but either way, how hard would it be for you just to cut off my ear facing me? The guy's probably running. He's the servant of the high priest. We even know his name. It's Malchus. A servant of the high priest isn't a big, tough guy. He's an administrative little guy. He's got a computer and a little cell phone, and he's doing all the, yes, sir. And this is embellishment of Scripture. Forgive me. Okay, don't take that seriously. But he is an assistant to the priest, so he's not a soldier. And he's probably turning to run as Peter pulls out his sword, and Peter's trying to lop off his head and just catches his ear. And it's so brief there, Jesus heals his ear. Well, what he does there is he destroys the evidence, because if Peter does that and that stands, Peter goes for execution. But now, well, this guy cut off one of the priest servant's ears. Okay, where's the priest servant with the bad ear? Oh, well, it's right here. It's healed. Get out of my court. Or, of course, their court. They could do anything. But he destroys the evidence, and he brings forth a testimony. Now, many pastors will say this because it's true. They've said, you know, Jesus had... Christians will say this, and usually it's a pastor teaching, is, you know, Jesus has done this with me. He's had to follow me around. I pull out the sword and start lopping people's ears off with my words, and Jesus has to come behind me and heal them. And it's a good picture. And you don't have to be a pastor, do you? Have you ever used God's word and used it bludgeonly and mean-spiritedly and just self-servingly and even trying to help somebody, but you kind of cut off their ears? Jesus isn't into cutting off ears, he's into piercing hearts and healing. And so he says to these guys, this is your hour. You didn't come openly and honestly, you've come secretly. Now, this is a point that I think is worth taking a minute. If you or I, like these men, who come secretly with not the whole group, they come at night, and you'll see in the trial, we'll be brief about it, but they completely do a false, wrong, evil thing. And we all understand that about them. But here's what we need to understand. This was secretive. They might have said, oh, we have to have a private meeting. There's some private issues we have to discuss with Jesus. It's private. Because they didn't bring everybody. And they didn't bring everybody to the high priest's house later. They did it privately. And you know what it really means? It means secretly, like Jesus said. It means in your hour of darkness. And I would again submit something to us today. That if you have to make decisions in which you're secretive and you claim it's privacy, you're deceiving yourself. And that's a bad decision. There is such a thing as having... Gail and I have privacy that you don't know about, nor do you want to. There are private things within a family. I'm not suggesting that everything in your life, everybody in the world needs to know about. That's ridiculous. But there is a distinction. But if I go, well, Terry and Ann Lynn and Mike can know about this in our church, but, you know, Tim and Ed can't, I'll keep it from them. That's secretive. It's not private. It's secretive. It's about something that should be a known factor for everyone. But I've got this little group that I'll talk to, but this group that I won't. I've got this little corner that I'll talk about it with. But my family, I have to keep secrets from certain members of my family. Okay, well, that's private. That's not private. That's a secret. And that comes in the hour of darkness. Make sure you make the right distinction about what is privacy and what is secrecy. None of us here are going to embed ourselves or force ourselves into your private life. We're not here to put each other up against the wall and tell me all your deep, dark secrets. We don't do that. Even at home groups. Some people stay away from home groups because they think they're going to get collapsed on, you know? No, that's not our goal. It's not our purpose. It's not who we're supposed to be. On the other hand, sometimes people say, well, I don't tell anybody about this because it's private. But what you're really doing is shooting yourself in the foot. You have a secret. And you need somebody, not everybody, but you need somebody to be accountable with. I'm wondering if I could get an amen, if anyone agrees with that. Or, well, what are you going to say? We'll see if you show up next week. All right. So I'm okay with that. Listen, it's a wrong decision if you have to keep somebody in secret, but not this one and that one, and you have to scheme, and you're saying, well, it's because it's private. You have to think that through. Make sure you're being honest about it. You make the decision. Make sure you're being honest with yourself. All right. Now, 54 through 62. Is having arrested him, Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. He's being secret. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied and saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another said to him, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, stop there for a minute. He's got an hour to think about what he just did twice. You with me? He's got an hour to think about his denial of the Lord right here. A little servant girl, guy sitting there. Another confidently affirmed after that hour, saying, "Surely this fellow's with him, for he's a Galilean." Now, a Galilean, they spoke differently. Your speech betrays you, it says in another place, because Galilee was kind of up in the mountains, so Peter talked like this, you know, or something like that. And they were all city people, proper Bostonites, you know. And so, in other words, his language, his dialect was different. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, I mean, the words were still coming out of his mouth. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus had told Peter all of this would happen. And do you know what Peter did? And we've talked about it, but I want to put it in this frame of reference. Peter claimed himself an exception to the Word of God. Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus says, "This is what is going to happen with you, my friend." And Peter says, "No, what you are saying to me will not happen to me. Your word, Jesus, will not come true in my life." I think Peter has lots of brothers and sisters. Peter has lots of people who say, "I know what the Bible says, but it will not happen to me. I'm the exception." And the Word of God makes it very clear. There are no exceptions. The Word of God is the Word of God. And if He says it, that's the way it is. And I've met far too many people on the backside of a decision, phone calls, crying phone calls, et cetera, et cetera. I've been around doing this for a long time. With a lot of counseling. tons upon tons upon tons of times where people said, well, I thought I was the exception. They don't say it that way. I thought I was the exception. But you trace back the story, and it's, no, I can handle it. I can do this. It's real. I know God's word says it, but I'm stronger. I'm better. I'm sneakier. I'm more mature. I'm more, you know, I embrace many things and I'm able to sort them out, blah, 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 ad infinitum. It's endless. I'm an exception to God's word. No, my friend, no such thing. He claimed exception, and now he's following at a distance. This isn't good. Now, it isn't good, just like Israel in the wilderness. We've mentioned them seeing miracles. Israel in the wilderness also had this situation. There were some people called the Amalekites. In the book of Exodus, the Amalekites would come up behind them, and we're told this in Deuteronomy 25, the exact story is referred back to. And it says how that he says, you remember how the Amalekites, when they attacked you, they didn't come front on and say, okay, let's fight. They came from behind, and they would pick off the stragglers. You know, even a lion, the king of the jungle, what do lions do when they want food? Do they go stand up to a herd of buffalo or whatever, those wildebeests, and say, all right, we'll take you all on? No, because lions are smart. And they're also devious. And, people see God in creation, so do I. But you can also see Satan in creation. You know, like things that go bad. It goes bad for a baby wildebeest who's got a broken leg because he gets singled out and separated from the rest of the group. All these big, tough lions chase down the weakest one and separate him. They isolate him. Don't you love those videos that show all that? Well, that's Satan in you. If he can. That's Satan in me. He'll isolate you and separate. Nobody feels like you. Nobody knows what you're going through. You're all alone in this. Let's move you away from the group. Let's let your hands go down. Don't bother going to church. Don't bother calling your friend. Don't bother getting prayer. It won't work, and they don't care. Isolate and eat. And Peter's getting isolated here, following at a distance. And when you get confused, and everybody does, listen, everybody gets confused. When you have struggles, and everybody does. When you think the Lord was showing you something and God was moving in your life, Rick, you said we hear God when he speaks. Well, I thought I heard God when he spoke to me about how he was going to work in my life, about a dream I had, and it didn't come true. In fact, it crushed me the way it all worked out. I was trying so hard, and like I have given up on that stuff. That's like Peter right now. Because, see, Peter could be really strong with his, not because he was good with a sword, he was a fisherman, but he could be strong in one way. He knew how to be strong one way. When you took away that one way of strength that Peter had, he was lost. Can anybody here relate to him? There are ways that I'm naturally strong, but when it's been taken away, when that natural strength didn't carry me through, and I had to rely on God's strength in a different way, for a while I was fumbling, mumbling, and lost, and a little scared. How about you? Hasn't that ever happened to you? You thought in your strength of purpose and personality and family background, you didn't say all those things, you just knew who you were. And so I can do this, but then you can't do it your way, and so you kind of say, I better not do it at all. In fact, I'm not sure God's really with me. I'm not suggesting to you that I know everything Peter was thinking. Of course I don't. But I know he's discouraged because I know he was sincere when he said, I'll go to death with you. And he didn't know how to be in the situation. And so he's fading back, warming himself at the fire of the enemy, not being there as a thermostat to set the temperature, but warming himself by the temperature of their fire. See, if you're going to be in that situation, you want to be there to set the temperature, not to be influenced by the temperature. And he's not. He ends up being discouraged and doesn't want to be identified with Jesus. He's afraid to be identified with Jesus. He denies everything important to him. We would think he's done. Why do I say that? If you hadn't read this, heard about it, if you didn't know Peter was like Mr. Apostle of the Church, or if you're from Catholic background, the first pope, you know, if your viewpoint of Peter was you never heard of him, you heard a story. Did you know that Jesus had 12 disciples? Yeah? Well, yeah, and he's one of his number one guys that carried the money and was really in control of a lot. Judas, he betrayed him. He sold him out. He ratted him out. Wow, and he hung himself. He was just a lost soul. And then his number one guy of the top three guys, Peter, when they all ran, but Peter actually denied three times that he even knew Jesus. No, man, that guy's dust. Man, he's just almost like Judas. If that's all you knew, that's what you might think. And you'd be wrong. I'd be wrong. Because Peter is going to recover. Man judges by the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. You can watch somebody, the older you get, you realize how small amount of time 2 years is. You could watch somebody really go foul for 2 years and go, man, they're done. That's a very brief moment to God. He can restore 2 years or two decades, and he's done it. We just don't know. Man judges by the outward appearance. God judges the heart, and Peter will recover, but he has a very bitter grief here. And of course, Jesus looks at him like this, like, oh. No, of course not. I mean, how do you picture Jesus? It says Jesus looked at him. It's not like your best friend that you had a bet with or your mate if it's a bad day. And we never have those, by the way. But if you have those days with the, you know, folded arms or the penetrating glare, I can't believe you did that. You know, you're in public with somebody and you say something, they look at you like, I can't believe you said that. Your eyes can say so many words, you know. Is that what Jesus is doing? Don't you know that Jesus looks at Peter with penetrating love that goes right to the depth of his soul? It does make Peter even more remorseful. It's a good cry, a bitter cry. He has to go through that process. You couldn't go fix it for him right then. He needed to go through that journey. And, you know, in 1978, Gail and I were engaged to be married. We were part of a youth ministry that I joined when I was 18. I left college in my second trimester to join this Christian youth movement because I got saved, went to my second term and said, man, I'm supposed to be serving Jesus. And it was that time in the Jesus movement and the people I was with. And I don't regret a bit of it. There's a few regrets, like the way I handled some things and my naivety. But, you know, when you're 18 and a half, you are naive. And for those of you who are around 18 or 20 and you don't like that, that's because you're naive. So, you know. And if you're younger, you don't know what it even means. But no, yes, you do. Yes, you do. But I don't know how to say it, so we're even. Here's the deal. At 18, I dropped everything. 18 and a half, 19, I dropped everything and joined this ministry. And I was in this ministry, blood, sweat, and tears, for my entire adulthood from 18 to 25 when Gail and I got married. It fell apart in the year that we were engaged to be married. The whole thing collapsed. Top-heavy leadership, weirdness among the leaders. Half of the guys turned away from God. There was many complaints about the big guys, about the spending of money and authority, and there was problems. And the biggest problem was it was our whole life. It was our social group. It was our church group. It was our spiritual identity. It was my business or life direction. I was a pastor now in this group at 25. And my whole world collapsed, if you will. And I had no interest in being a part of the church in the regular church setting because I was a snob spiritually and thought we were better than just church people who went to church on Sunday. We lived communally. We went out preaching on the streets. We were it, right? Which was one of our problems, self-righteousness. And, but it was still good in spite of, although I tell you the worst of it, the best of it is I grew in Jesus Christ. I had some edges to be worked out. And one of the big things I had to get worked out was why did I do what I do, which the Lord seemed to ask me when I was depressed over the whole thing collapsing. Why did you do it? Did you do it for me? Did you give all your money, all your time for 7 years for me or for other reasons? I said, well, pretty much for you, Lord. Then don't worry about it. The second question was much harder. What are you going to do now? Are you going to still serve me in the body of Christ, or are you going to just withdraw? And it was kind of like, where do we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. For some reason, as a young man who was devastated, I could still hear the voice of God. And the voice of God was very clear. Don't use this as an excuse to give up on the body of Christ. You don't have anywhere to go. Now you think about it with me. Where I understand there was a season Gail and I went through where we didn't immediately go jump into church settings or ministry and become very vital and active. We were devastated for a while, and we went through trauma, and we tried to check out churches, and we were just feeling pretty much like spinning. Okay? You've been there, some of you. Your story might not be as dramatic, and maybe for some of you it's even more dramatic. Who am I to judge that? Maybe you've been hurt even worse because it was personal at you. At a church setting. These things happen. You know, what if Gail and I had picked up the, and I'm using this as a coined phrase, the mantra. Not, I don't mean really to be into a meditation thing. What if we had picked up the mantra of, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. How many people do you know, how many of you have said this during a hard time? Well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Let me tell you, first of all, is that true? Well, it is true that you can be born again and saved without being a church member, or, and we don't have official membership anyway, without being connected to a church. But it's also a half-truth for those who said no. I agree in the sense, but I want to explain it for me, is it's a half-truth in the sense that you cannot fulfill God's call in your life isolated, separate, and bitter, or afraid to get hurt and protecting yourself and having your witness become weak and your example become weak, and your relationships become weak. And you can't just do it on your own, because there's no place in the New Testament where it shows anything spoken to you as an individual that is just to you as an individual. And, oh, by the way, there's also church if you feel like it. You read the New Testament, and the scriptures, even sentences, are connected by being one with God and then joining in to be a part of his body. And you can argue with it all you want all day long. I don't care. You argue with God. Because he says it over and over again, and if somebody wants to write me a letter or prove it to me, show me where it says just God isolates people because they have to be. John was alone on the Isle of Patmos. Got it. I accept that. Somebody's shut in and they can't get out and they're isolated. Somebody goes through a season that's difficult. Understood. But what if Gail and Rick Cohen had said, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. So our life would be really fruitful today, huh? Obviously, I wouldn't be a pastor. I wouldn't have gotten involved anywhere. I wouldn't have wanted to get hurt again. I wouldn't have gotten involved anywhere. So yeah, I wouldn't be a pastor, but it's more than not being a pastor. My Christian faith, my journey, when Gail had cancer, the number of people that came to pray for us, the number of people that helped us physically, the number of people throughout our history, we have all over the country, because we've lived a few places, we have brethren who are like family to us. But more than that, the richness of God's word in my life that would only come to me through the conflicts, and because there's been more difficulties since that thing broke up. Did you know that? There's been a few more hard moments at church. I noticed in families, people have hard moments. Well, you don't have to live at home to be a part of a family. You can just go away forever from your wife and your kids, or your parents and your husband or your wife. You don't have to be a part of a family. We, and I don't mean to be sarcastic or harsh. If I don't say this, I'll explode. I know today I have to tell you this as I look at Peter struggling and backing away. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because I know that for Gail and I, our life would be so different today. We would be so lost spiritually today, so immature. Listen to me. We would be so extremely immature spiritually if we had isolated ourselves. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's hard. It's painful. There's tears. So be it. There's tears in family. There's tears in life. It's good tears. It's necessary tears. Tell us if we fail you. Tell us how we failed you. Let us try to have a chance to repent and recover. Don't just walk away from us. And I don't mean me, us here, and this isn't out of some personal hurt I have. I am not hurt. I'm blessed here, and I have freedom. I don't try to hold anybody in this church. You can go wherever you want. If you can't do it here, find someplace you can do it. I have no worries about this because I don't try to control what people do. and I don't need to control what people do. But here's what I need to do. Be faithful to you. And guess what? It is not, you don't have to mark Rick's words. You can mark what the Bible says is going to happen. You can watch any news station you want, listen to any politician you want, or any focus group you want. Is anybody saying each and every day it's getting better in every way? Is anybody saying that? Is the world going to get harder? You bet it is. So if you can't do it here, find a place. Plug in. Plug in. Because you're going to need the body of Christ. And if it takes a while and it's difficult, I can talk to somebody very patiently who's going through that struggle, even though I'm preaching strongly, because I've been through that struggle. But I've also seen the carnage of people who make their mantra, you don't have to go to church. And I understand that. It's not going to a building. And what about all the problems in church? What about all the failures in church, you know? Yes! Okay, yeah, absolutely! But I'm going to be identified with you, Mike Cox. I'm going to be identified with you, Abby, the body of Christ. Yes, I belong to the body of Christ. I'm one with those people. They're my brothers and my sisters, and they fail, and I fail. But God is good, and he loves us. And I'm committed to his people because I thank God for the fellowship of believers and the accountability, because I want to be a part of the antidote, not a part of the problem. And far, 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 far too many Christians are now a part of the problem. And their mantra is, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I understand. You don't sign a document. We don't punch a clock. You know, you come and go as you please here, don't you? But I'm telling you, as a pastor of the Word of God, if your deal is no commitment, when I feel like it, to be a part of the body, and I don't mean just coming to a church building, I mean being connected to the body of Christ. Whatever that works out for you on how to have prayer partners or people you can talk to and be with who know you and could put you in jail. People who know your faults and will pray, you know, you understand what I'm saying. It's not going to get easier, it's going to get harder. What Peter's walking through here is tough, and God's going to bring him through and restore him. But he doesn't say, don't worry about it, Peter. You don't have to talk about me publicly to be a Christian. Don't worry about it, Peter. You don't have to confess me before men to be a Christian. Don't worry about it, Peter. You don't have to get back with the brothers that you failed because you said you were better than they were, but you weren't. You actually were the worst, except Judas. No, Jesus, you'll see later, restores Peter to fellowship. So I pray that God will restore those of you who need to be restored. Just sitting here today doesn't mean you are. And my heart is with you. I'm not mad at you. But I cannot apologize for telling you the truth. It's going to get harder. It's going to get harder. What are you going to do about that right now with Jesus and the body of Christ? Because that's your strength. 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him and blindfolded him and struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, which one struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, I tell you, by no means believe me, and if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. But hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus said to them, you rightly say that I am. And he said, and they said, what further testimony do we need, for we've heard it ourselves out of his own mouth. Listen, a lot of people ask the question, did Jesus ever say, and people make this comment, Jesus never really claimed to be the Son of God, both here and this many places. But you say, well, it's too cryptic. He didn't say it straight out. On the front of your bulletin, Mark 14, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. When they said to him, you're younger than Abraham, how could you have seen that day? And he goes, before Abraham was, I am. How many times does Jesus need to say it? It's kind of like recently, there's this thing about hell. Well, it's only mentioned so many times. Like I've heard that a guy wrote a book, and I don't know the whole story, but just as a, this is so typical, though. He only mentioned hell 12 times. It's only mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. Well, I checked it out. It's mentioned 19. And Jesus mentioned it almost every one of those times. So how many times does Jesus have to mention hell? I mean, born again is only 3 times in the New Testament. I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a born-again Christian, which I believe in. It's fine. But it's only mentioned 3 times. How many times do you need something to be written or spoken by Jesus? I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. So I don't mean this antagonistically. I just get excited. You can go to people, and when they say to you, well, Jesus never said it, you can show them Mark 14. You can show them Luke 22. You can show them, but then show them John chapter 8, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 5, for context. And not because to prove to them that you know the Bible. I'm not suggesting that. I have no fear of doing that if I get a chance, because my goal is to help the person see. And I want them to see it in the Scripture, not from me. Okay? That's not something to be ashamed of. That's something to be thankful for. So who struck you? He knew. He knew all of them. And he knew the only way for these guys to actually be set free from their own condemnation was for Jesus to pay the price. See, the difficulty, and we're almost done, but the difficulty here, first of all, this is a mockery. This is a kangaroo court. The Jewish leaders broke a tremendous amount of their own rules by taking him at night, not allowing any witnesses in his behalf, shifting him back and forth to Herod, Pilate, and themselves, beating him up without cause, bringing witnesses that lied about him and couldn't agree, not calling all the Sanhedrin together. They only called the ones who they called privately because they knew there was guys who would be up in arms, like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, etc. So, I mean, this whole thing is a sham. It's a kangaroo court. And Jesus has said everything he could say to them, and they haven't heard, because people won't really get it till they go to the cross. I don't really get it till I go to the cross, and even then I don't understand it all, but I get what Jesus did for me to some degree. The difficulty with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, it's offensive to the intellect and the self-will of men. I understand that. It's offensive to people. I understand that we don't have a perfect answer for what about the people that never heard. We do have Romans chapter 2 that tells us that God has a way of dealing with the Gentiles who never heard and working with their conscience. But it doesn't ever say anywhere that he does it apart from Jesus. It's always through Jesus. I know that God was very gracious to me to show me Jesus and my need for him, and I was Jewish, and the one thing my family and myself, we would have, Rick's going to become a Baha'i, Rick's going to do transcendental meditation, Rick's going to do all kinds of stuff. Anything would have been okay. They might not have been excited about it, but it wouldn't have been anathema to them. But what was anathema to my Jewish family would be, and any Jewish family in those days, and even to this day for many, Jesus. You are a traitor to your faith. So I know about that issue of standing up to that, having people think ill of you and think you're being a traitor. I understand through all the years how that people are offended. How can you say Jesus is the only way? But there is an answer. You may not fully understand it, but you know what? God is more than fair to me. Do you want God to be fair to you? How many of you would like God to be fair to you? Good to see that no hands are raising. I wouldn't want to embarrass you, but I'd have to then identify this, and your hand would have gone up. So that's probably a bad move anyway, because that's not what we're here to do is to embarrass you. If God was fair to me, I'd be doomed. So God is not fair to anyone. He is merciful. He is gracious, and he is kind. And here's how he proved it. Romans chapter 3. I want you, if you got a Bible and you can do this, it goes Acts, after John, it goes Acts and then Romans chapter 3. Now stay with me for a minute. You're only going to be here 5-7 minutes more, and it could make a huge difference in your life. I already know this, so I'm not doing this for my benefit or to hear myself talk. So I'm asking you to be thinking people. It's a little work to read this scripture. The first scripture in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is very familiar. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I bet you've heard that. But you need to read the rest of the section. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, Rick, I've read that too. He set us free. I can just believe in Jesus. It's great. Whom God, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, I'll explain that word in a minute, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Oh, I get it. God said, here's sin, and here's what it will do. It will cast you to hell. It will destroy you and separate you from God eternally. But I just passed over it. Like, that's okay. Boys will be boys. Girls will be girls. People make mistakes. I'm a good God. I'm merciful. I'm kind. It's all cool. Now, a lot of people think that's the mercy and grace of God. That is the mercy and grace of many small g gods, that they're righteous and they have all this list of righteous rules and how, or ways of living or who they are. But then in order how people believe, and they believe it about God, Jesus too, is the way God shows mercy to you is he just decides to show mercy to you and forego the judgment. Well, you know, forbearance, I'm just letting it go. Well, that's because you missed the word. If you think that way, it's because you've missed a real important word. And I know it's this old English stuff. So let's work at it. Propitiation. There is a righteous wrath against evil that needs to be exercised. Wickedness is done, and judgment needs to come on that wickedness. A propitiation is that which all the righteous judgment, anger, and wrath of God is poured out upon that one. And that one receives all the judgment for the wicked work that was done. Jesus said, Father, if any way there's this cup to pass from me, it was also the cup of judgment. He was taking every sin of every human in the earth. And the propitiation is that is righteousness being exhibited and fulfilled. That only the God of the Bible says, this is my righteous requirement. And that he, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God is just or righteous. And he doesn't say, but I'll forego that to be nice to you. God says, I'm just and righteous, and my righteousness and justice must be fulfilled. And I'll show you how you're glad that he does. If there was an multiple axe murderer and child rapist who was released into your street after 10 years in prison, and I'm not making a political statement, I'm just using an example that probably is a little extreme, probably be 20 years, maybe 25. Maybe not, okay? And this guy's released into your neighborhood and they say, and he's unrepentant and he's unchanged, and they say, well, we've told him he just has to stay on the other side of your street and not walk right on your sidewalk of your. Are you okay with that? Do you know anybody? I don't care what their views are politically, who's okay with that? Nobody. If a guy does some heinous act and they go to court and they say, you know, the law says you need to go to prison the rest of your life or die in the gas chamber or whatever, but you know what? I am feeling merciful today. You're off. Just don't do it again. Be a good boy. Is anybody here comfortable with that? Would you trust that judge? Would you go to that judge willingly and have him preside over anything in your life? If you were an axe murderer, you might. Other than that, you don't trust that judge. He had a law, he had righteousness, he had truth, he had clear, clear boundaries, and he just threw him out the window to be nice to that guy. That is not what Jesus Christ is. That is not what God did. God poured out the wrath of God on Jesus so that he could be just. He fulfilled justice and justify you who believe in him. And if you don't understand it, it's okay, but it's a really big deal. It's worth your prayer and your study, Christianity is not meant to be a walk in the door. It's we feel good about God, whoever he is, and we believe he loves us. I don't really know why. And we believe we're forgiven because I guess God would be forgiving. Hallelujah. You have to think sometimes about deep things that matter incredibly and will change your life. They'll change your life. They'll set you free. You're just in God's eyes. It was a kangaroo court. It was a kangaroo court, but justice is being served. It was a kangaroo court, but justice is being served. Jesus is being betrayed. He's being denied. He's being forsaken. And justice is being served so that you and I and anyone in this world can receive righteousness. And for me to say, well, I guess Jesus is for me, but maybe he's not for you, is now that's an offense to God. I'm offending God. Now, you can either offend people sometimes or you can offend God. And each one of us gets to choose who it is we're going to offend. I'm not out to offend people and their intelligence. There are really bright people. But there are really bright people who are really lost because they think they can do it on their own. And they think they can judge God that he's mean-spirited because you need Jesus Christ. I don't know how he'll deal with every person in the world, but I trust him to be kind and merciful to them because God is not fair to anyone because we couldn't handle fair. We can handle mercy and grace, and he is that. And he proved it. And that's why Peter stood up on his second speech and he said, "For there is no other name given among men in heaven or earth whereby men must be saved but the name of Jesus." Yes, God will work with others in ways that I can't understand, but it won't be apart from Jesus. And I'm not going to tell anybody that Jesus works for me, but maybe he doesn't work for you. So maybe he halfway died on the cross for half of the people. Maybe there's another way. Then why did Jesus say, "Father, let this cup pass from me"? I'm just so glad, aren't you, that Jesus made it very clear that justice was served and mercy flows. Would you stand as Dave leads us?